If you could turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be starting there. We really began Colossians last week, but we're going to really get into the text here this week, and we're going to hopefully have a wonderful, wonderful time in this study of this great New Testament letter. Now, I know it's hard, and I want you to do something right now, and it's a mental exercise that I want you to do. And I want you to somehow think about what it would be like to be in the church at Colossae. And you need to go back about 2,000 years ago. This would be a small church. It would be a church where the Apostle Paul had never come. It was started by Epaphras. It would be a church in a city that was not particularly prominent in the first century world. A city that was probably a bit in decline. And think of what it would be like to be in that city, to be in that church. And I want to show you some slides that Kim is going to put up here for us that hopefully give you a feel, at least for the geography of the region. Paul mentions Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, and that right there is Colossae. Hope you're impressed. It has not been excavated. It is just a tell, a big mound. I was told at the end of the first service that, because I'd mentioned that there's a farmer that grows wheat up there, and there's a guy that lives in Turkey, and he said that the farmer was actually growing poppy seeds for a while, and they had to put an end to that. So that's what's happened to Colossae. This is the Lycus Valley, the Lycus River Valley, where at the end of the valley, the great city of Ephesus is, and in this whole long valley, I don't know about you, but it looks a great deal to me like Santa Barbara. The mountains are a little bigger. There's a little bit more water, but it's warm, it's temperate, it's Mediterranean. And when Kelly and I were there, it reminded us a great deal of Santa Barbara. That's me wearing the same shirt I have on tonight. It's been washed, so we're good, but That's me on top of Colossae, and we parked our cars just down to the left as I'm facing the screen out of sight, and a group of about 20 plus of us came up, and we read this great letter, and we prayed a bit, and just kind of looked at the Lycus Valley, and that gives you an idea of what it's like. Laodicea is about 6 miles away, and it is much more excavated. Right there, let's stop for a second. Laodicea is the church in Revelation 3 that Jesus chastises for being neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. And it makes a lot more sense when you see the water source to the city. There's an aqueduct, part of it still standing, that brings water from the mountains that you saw there into the city. And what you see there is a clay pipe that red on each side, and in the center is the sediment, these pipes, and there's plenty of them left over. The sediment would clog up these pipes because it was this brackish, not cold, not hot water, just kind of this yucky water source. They had plenty of it, but it was a very, very poor quality, and it gives a little bit of insight to Jesus' words in Revelation 3. This is Hierapolis. It's about 8 miles away. That's Jim Bultima. This is Colossians 4, where both Laodicea and Hierapolis are mentioned. And just to give you an idea, Hierapolis was a real center. They have hot baths there. Even to this day, people are still coming for the hot baths. And in Paul's day, this was a great city, and this is the great amphitheater where there was plays and musicals and all kinds of stuff. It is incredibly steep. I mean, when you stand at the top of that thing, you think, if I fall, I'm history. And from this is built into the hillside, you could see Colossae from this venue. And it's right on the hillside of the mountains, and it hopefully gives you a little bit of a feel of where we are. So thank you, Kim. That's great. So that's what you sent Kelly and I to Turkey for. I hope it was worth it for you. We had a great time, and you'll be seeing some more slides in the future of some of the things that we saw. Well, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, this young group of Christians that he's never met personally, but he's heard about. He's heard about their faith through Epaphras. He's thankful for them, and we're going to see that right off the bat, but he's also worried. He's worried about their young faith. And one of the great dangers to the church at Colossae is that they would lapse back into paganism. There's not a history there. There's a fairly young church, and they don't have the resources that people like we would have in the Christian community with history and literature and all the rest that goes with the great resources we have. And Paul is concerned, and so he writes a letter. He writes a letter to this church that he's heard about, and he begins that letter by confirming their new identity in Christ. Their new identity as believers in Jesus. Paul, verse 1, an apostle by Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now let's look at a few of these phrases. It's a fairly typical introduction that Paul would use for many of his letters. But he starts out and he says he's an apostle. Now, he's not one of the 12, but he acknowledges that he is sent on a mission by Christ himself, by God. And he makes that very clear. That's what an apostle means, simply one who is sent on a mission. He says, by the will of God. And he's very clear that this is God's doing. Then we find Timothy, and so often in the scriptures of the New Testament, we find a team approach to ministry. And Timothy is mentioned in several of Paul's letters. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians and Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon at the very beginning. And Timothy probably didn't write any of this, but he's including him as a part of the team as he writes to this church at Colossae. Saints, if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, or holy, if you have the New International Version. This is not a description of their behavior, but rather of the Christians' standing in Christ. They are holy. They are saints. And this is a phrase that is used over and over again in the scriptures to describe not a special group of Christians, not super Christians, those saints over there, but all believers. So if you are a follower of Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are holy. And it's not so much a statement of how you live again, but of who you are in Jesus. And so I would suggest that to refer to famous people, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. Thomas Aquinas, whoever it might be, while these were important men and women in the history of the church, to refer to them as saints somehow is wrong. It communicates a sense that there's a special group of people out there. The word is never used that way in the New Testament. It's always used of rank and file, average, everyday Christians. He says brothers, and I think we can add sisters. And this is because we are spiritually birthed by one Father. This is their identity. But think about it. You're in Colossae. You've never met one of the apostles. You've never met Jesus. You're a little confused. You're young in your faith. This church has just begun. It's not an important place. And you might be tempted to ask the question that I think sometimes each and every one of us ask. How do I really know I'm a Christian? What would it mean to confirm the fact that I'm really a follower of Christ? If someone were to question your discipleship, say, you follow Jesus? Really? They were to question your life, what sort of defense would you mount? Maybe more to the point, and I want to ask you, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're in Christ? How do you know you're born again? You know, it's very possible, and it happens all the time, I'm sure, to join churches, to read the Bible, to go to a Christian college, to be in a home group, and to have no fundamental change in your relationship with God. To have nothing transpire foundationally in your spiritual condition. And people will often do a bunch of religious stuff and still keep themselves at the center of their life and leave God on the margins. Well, the Christians at Colossae must have been asking these sorts of questions because Paul begins, after getting this report from Epaphras, he begins by really attempting to solidify who they are in Christ. Now, as I read the next five verses, we're just going to go through verse 8 in the next couple of minutes. As I read these verses, I want you to look for some of the distinctive marks of salvation. What does it mean to be in Christ? Now, I'm going to pick out three. There may be more, but you look and see what you can see here. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And Paul is saying to this little church that's not in the main part of the world, the Asian world right now, he says, look, this gospel is spreading everywhere. It's going all over. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. Gospel. The term comes up twice in our text. And the Bible oftentimes, when it talks about the gospel, use other phrases to modify what that gospel means. The word gospel simply means good news. And it was used both in secular and in Christian literature. But it simply means to have good news. Well, sometimes in the scripture, that term gospel gets modified. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, the gospel of the grace of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 12, the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, the gospel of peace. Revelation 14, 6, the eternal gospel. And then look at your text in verse 5, the word of truth. I think it's just another synonym for gospel. Now, all these words and all these phrases help us understand what the gospel means. And Paul wants to confirm in these young believers, in this young church, that in fact they are Christians. And so he's going to give them some distinguishing characteristics of what it means to be in Christ. And the three that I think are the most obvious in the text are faith, love, and hope. And these three virtues are often found together in the scriptures. Sometimes faith, hope, and love, and sometimes faith, love, and hope. The order is not always the same, but they're always found together. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this little phrase, faith, love, and hope, these three key words here in the text are not merely a formula, but they're really shorthand for genuine Christianity, for the real thing. Faith, love, and hope keep coming up in Colossians as real signs of discipleship. Look at your Bibles and turn a couple of pages here. Let me just show you a couple for each of these key words. Faith. Chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, continue in your faith. Turn the page. Chapter 2, verse 7. He says, strengthened in the faith. Love. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says, united in love. Chapter 3, verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on what? Love. Sounds an awful lot like 1 Corinthians 13. What about hope? Back to chapter 1, verse 23. Don't be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Skip down to verse 27, that same chapter. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So all through this letter, Paul is reaffirming to these believers at Colossae that faith, love, and hope are central to the Christian life. So let's look at these three marks, these three distinctive marks, a little more detail. The mark of faith, verse 4. Now, Epaphras is reported to Paul, and Paul is most likely, we're not sure about this, but he's most likely in prison in Rome. He's reported that these people in Colossae, these young believers, they really believe. They really have faith. And Paul now is writing back, reassuring them that they are, in fact, real Christians. And he's saying, just look at your faith. And then he goes on really in this text, I think, to instruct them about the nature of that faith. Now, faith can be one of those incredibly meaningless words. Can't you hear it? You hear it all the time. I think people use the word faith in the most ambiguous of ways. You hear anything that is remotely religious, certainly in the Santa Barbara News Press, described as a part of the what? Faith community. And sometimes it can be the most divergent things, but anything that is religious gets referred to as the faith community. I was introduced not too long ago as a person of faith. And I thought, I need to change that quickly. I'm a person of faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Faith in the New Testament has an object, Jesus, and it has a sphere in which that faith functions in Christ. Faith in the Bible never exists in a vacuum. Verse 2, in Christ. You know, this is one of Paul's favorite phrases. 84 times in Paul's letters, he uses this phrase, in Christ. It's almost redundant, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And he's emphasizing this sphere in which our faith exists. Now, faith is exercised in an environment, watch this, of trust in Jesus. But it is much more than simple trust. Faith is trust that results in practical, tangible, real life commitments. So if you say, I have faith in Christ, He's the object of my faith, He's the sphere in which my faith exists, it has to have tangible, real life, practical outworking of that faith. I'm friends with a group of guys that love to surf up at the Hollister Ranch, and we have a little boat. And we will go up there and go surfing. And you have to, the only way you can get in, unless you're really rich and we're not, is to get in through a boat. And we'll launch our boat off the Gaviota State Park. And if you know anything about Gaviota, like a lot of times you can be in Santa Barbara and there'll be no wind at all. And you drive up the coast, and as right as you get to Gaviota and the highway turns, the winds just pick up. It's a funnel. Well, we were launching our boat a few weeks ago. The surf was big and it was going to be a great day, but the wind was absolutely howling. And we get our boat just out past the surf and the engine dies and we can't get it started again. And the wind is blowing, I don't know what the knots were, but it is howling offshore. We are quickly in very big trouble. Because if we don't somehow change our direction, we are going to be blown who knows where. We're on our way out in the ocean. The engine's dead. Reed's the captain of the boat. And he says, he's yelling at myself, and Dan Patterson was there that day, get the anchor down! Now, I know a lot about anchors. I've read about anchors. I've been to several stores and looked at anchors. I know how much anchors cost. I know roughly how much they weigh. They come in different sizes. I know roughly how anchors work. But it's a whole different deal when everything is contingent on getting that anchor down right away and then trusting that anchor for your life, really. That's faith. Committing yourself to an object. Committing yourself to live in the security of a relationship with Christ. John Patton was the first missionary to the Outer Hebrides Islands. Do you know where the Hebride Islands are? They're off northern Scotland. Kind of a, you know, it rains a lot, it's cold, it's windy. And in 1858, John Patton went to evangelize the people that were living there. One of his primary jobs was Bible translation. And as he was translating the Bible, and, you know, Bible translators have to so many times find an equivalent word, he came to the New Testament word belief or faith, and it didn't seem to be a one-to-one equivalent in that language. And he finally found a word that meant to lean your whole weight upon, to almost lay upon, to trust with everything that your body is, to lean on it. And that's the word that he chose to use to translate faith or belief in the Scriptures. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about having a secure anchor, of really committing to something, of leaning our whole weight on Jesus himself. So when the Bible uses the word faith, it's more than just mentally assenting and believing a couple of statements of truth about Jesus. It is a radical lifestyle commitment, leaning our weight on Jesus himself. And Paul is reassuring these Colossian Christians that they are, in fact, true believers because they exhibit a dependent faith. Second mark, it's the mark of love, verse 4. And here goes another word that in our culture has been so many times over-sentimentalized, overused, so that the word can almost take on any sort of meaning that you want it to. Love is a word that is used to describe how we feel about shampoos, a new car, the latest movie, or God. And so it's this kind of weird word. And I just want you to know in the Scriptures, it's used in particular ways about particular commitments. And here, Paul is saying one of the marks of being a real Christian is a love for the saints, a love for other Christians. Verse 4. A love for all the saints. Verse 8 of that same chapter, love in the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, be united in love. Chapter 3, verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Twice in the book of Colossians, love is connected with the unity of the body. Now, biblically, stick with me here, love does not mean whatever we want it to mean. It's not whatever we make of it. It's not a word that we're free to attach any sort of emotions we have to. It's more than just a special way of feeling. The love that is talked about in the Scripture and here in Colossians is a Christian love that is deeply rooted in the gospel message. Now, we know that moods and feelings change often. But Paul here is talking about a love that goes far beyond our particular moods. Here's my definition of Christian love. It's a settled way of acting toward God and fellow believers that finds its motivation in the gospel. One more time. Biblically, the love that Paul is talking about here is a settled way of acting toward God and fellow believers that finds its motivation in the gospel. Now, let me just ask you a question. I really want you to think about this a little bit. So far, most of this may not be new. But let me try this on you. Why should we, let's just take this room tonight. Why should we in this room have a special love relationship with each other that is somehow unique from how we might love a coworker that's not a Christian or a friend or another family member even? Why is it that we are to have this love relationship with each other? You know, I've tried to be very careful about this and not overuse the illustration. But you must know that the cutest guy in the church is my grandson, Tully. And you need to meet him if you haven't met him. He's 16 months old. He is a man's man. He is just the coolest guy. And Donna and I are grandparents gone crazy. I always refer to Donna now. It makes her really mad. But I always refer to her as grandma gone wild, you know, because she's just crazy about this little guy. And so am I. He is so cute. He is so much fun. And we are the typical nauseating grandparents who have gone crazy over this guy. Now, let me ask you a question. What is so special about him as opposed to all the other cute kids in the church? I mean, at the 4 o'clock service today, there were so many absolutely adorable kids, and they like me. Really, I do better with the kids than the adults. They really like me, and I play with them, and I relate best to them. And they're so cute. Now, why do I like my grandson more than all these other kids? I've been thinking about it, because the other kids are really cute. But the reason is because I have a special connection with him as family. Krista, my daughter, made my grandson. And Matt, the husband, had something to do with it. But, I mean, I'm connected. He's family. There's a lot of other cute kids in the church, but there's something special. When I look at him, it's like, wow, I'm stoked. When you look at each other, you're connected. This is a family. It's a spiritual family. It's a family that finds their identity in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Now, there's lots of great people in the world to be friends with. But here in the church, there's a family connection. We're connected to each other through Christ. I find this whenever I go places in the world. I don't travel all that much, but you know, you saw some pictures here. Kelly and I were in Turkey and in Greece, and we had a worship service in a church in Antalya that we met some Turkish believers. There's not many. I was with Rob Knight, not this last summer, but the summer before in Croatia and Bosnia, and I met a lot of wonderful chain-smoking Bosnian Christians, you know. I've been in Honduras and a few other Central American countries. A lot of times with believers that I have a hard time even communicating with. Hard to discuss things with, but there's a sense. Oftentimes it happens in worship. But there's a sense, I'm connected to this guy. I'm connected to this gal through Jesus. We are part of the same family. Now listen, I understand at our church that some of you know just a few people here. Some of you know a pretty fair amount, and some of you may not know hardly anybody. You might be sitting next to somebody and you think, gosh, if I had to know their name, I met them a few minutes ago, but I'm not even sure what their name is right now. Is that true? Some of you thinking that? Yeah. Okay. I won't embarrass you. Don't worry. But it's true. But I want you to remind yourself that this is your spiritual family, and there is to be a love relationship because of a relationship with Christ. There's to be a settled way of acting toward God and our fellow believers that finds its motivation in the gospel. Now, I understand that that can kind of sound dry and static. You know, just go out and love each other and just be obedient. And that kind of misses the point to a certain extent. I guess you could have a marriage where a couple were obedient to their vows. They were faithful to one another. They loved one another. But if there was nothing going on here emotionally and relationship ways, we'd say, well, that's a pretty dull and boring marriage. And the same thing can happen in a church. We can have a pretty dull and boring church unless we put some oomph to the love that we're to have for one another. I want you to take a second right now, and this is a exercise here in the middle of the teaching, and I want you to just look around. Nobody looking at me, okay? Right now. Nobody looking at me? Come on. I want you to look around. Some of you might need to stand up and look across the room. I want you to get some visuals with some people right now. Now back to me. Unless you really got fixated on somebody. I want to ask you, and I want to prompt you to recommit yourself today, if this is your church, to being involved in a love relationship with the people in your body, in your family, your spiritual family. If this is your church, please don't think that the beginning and the end of church life is walking in at 1 minute after six and getting out of here as soon as we're done. There's got to be some of this. And I want to encourage you to recommit yourself to a love relationship with the brothers and sisters in this body. What does that mean, Steve? I don't know. But I think there's practical things we can do. Ask somebody to go get a burrito afterwards tonight and tell them your story, and you tell each other your story. How'd you meet Jesus? What's going on spiritually? Begin to have a relationship. Commit yourself to not just studying the Bible in home group, but showing up ready to open up your heart and share with people in your home group. Put the church retreat on your calendar and come ready to spend a weekend getting to know your spiritual family. It's important. Paul reassures these Christians at Colossae that in fact they really are believers because they have this type of love for one another. Well, the third mark and the last one that I'm going to cover tonight is the mark of hope. Verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Hope. And again, we come to a word that can be understood so in so many different ways. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I get a raise at work. I hope the surf is good next weekend. None of those usages of the word hope describe biblical hope. Maybe the best definition is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter says, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is a way of living now that counts on the victory over death in the future, because Jesus has conquered death. And this hope refers to how we live life now in light of that reality of God's victory over death. This hope produces a whole new identity in Christ that informs how we respond to earthly circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be. I read a story just a couple of weeks ago of a Christian man who was facing death. He had, I'll spare you the details, but the guy had real serious physical problems. And the doctor said, chances are you're going to die. But there's this one surgery that we can try. It's a risky surgery. And if it works, you're going to live a lot of years. You're going to be in good shape for a long time. But if it doesn't work, it's going to be the end. You're going to die. And the doctors laid out these two scenarios. And the guy who was a Christian, because he had this hope, he looked at the doctors and he said, well, either way I win. It doesn't matter. If the surgery works, great, I got some more years. If it doesn't, I'm with the Lord. That's hope. That's hope in Christ. If you have Christian hope, it will dramatically affect how you live in the world. Now, you know I'm given to looking at bumper stickers and exegeting bumper stickers. You know, I like doing that, and it's one of my problems. But have you ever noticed how in our culture they're kind of bumper sticker wars? You know, there'll be one bumper sticker, and then another one responds a few months later, and then another one, how they respond. You know, the big one was for a while, what would Jesus do? I saw one this week at where I always get coffee, and it said, what would Johnny Cash do? And I met the guy who had the bumper sticker, because he's there all the time, and I said, oh, I like your bumper sticker. And he said, yeah, you know, it's kind of like because of what would Jesus do. And I'm asking, what would Johnny Cash do? And I said, I know what Johnny Cash would do. I said, Johnny Cash gave his life to Jesus Christ, you know. And it was the end of that conversation with that guy. But, you know, the bumper sticker that I really think is kind of an interesting one. I haven't seen it so much lately, but it was really popular a couple of years ago. And it said, he who dies with the most toys wins. You remember that one? If you remember it, shake your head. Okay, good. And usually you see it on the end of back of a great big SUV or, you know, mobile home with lots of bikes and canoes and kayaks and all kinds of stuff. And you kind of think that person kind of believes it. And then there's the one that came out after that that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. I thought, that's pretty good. I want to come out with a third one that says, Christians don't have to have toys. We've already won. In other words, we know we have hope in the future. We have a hope in Christ. Now, some of you here are too young to have thought much about hope. You're just not old enough. And I guess I want to bug you a little bit and say, start thinking about it. You know, if you're smart, you'll start thinking about your retirement. Even if you're 20, you'll start putting some money in an IRA or something. I know that sounds daunting, but you need to do it. Well, I also want you to start thinking about your hope. Because everybody in this room is going to die. Everybody. It always makes me kind of smile. A lot of you, if you're still in town, will be at my funeral. Say something nice. It's true. Everybody in this room is going to die. It's important to realize that we are people, if we have this hope, who know where we're going. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with God for all eternity. Now, I'm a guy that loves life. I hope and pray that I have a lot of years left. But if I don't, I know where I'm going. There's a hope that this world, this life is not all there is. It's a blip on the screen of eternity. And this hope is one of the defining aspects of the Christian life. I think one of the key places that my hope is renewed and I'm reminded of where I'm going and what God has for me happens often in corporate worship. Through song and prayer and being with the family of God, I'm reminded of this hope. You know who gave an amen in the first service to this point? There's no amens right now, but it was a very quiet amen. I don't even know how many people saw it, but about in the fourth row, right in the center, DeWitt Jane. DeWitt's 94, and his health is, you know, he's old. And as we started talking about hope, it was a weak amen, but I saw him. I looked. Amen. Can you say amen to that? That's the Christian life. We have hope. This world is not it. We're going to be with Jesus. I started with some questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? What would it take to confirm that you are, in fact, a follower of Jesus? If someone were to question your discipleship, what would you say in your defense? How do you know for sure that you're a Christian? That you're actually saved, that you're actually born again? And Paul answers this question, reassuring this young church that they are, in fact, Christians. That they are, in fact, in Christ. If they have faith, if they have love for the saints, if they have hope. If you have that faith and that love and that hope, I want to invite you to come to the Lord's table right now and take the bread and dip it in the juice. The bread reminds us of the great sacrifice of Christ. This is the gospel, that God found a way to forgive our sins in Christ. The juice reminds us of the blood that Jesus really died. He really shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. You know, we have plenty of time today. There's no rush in the service. And I'd like to ask you to come slowly. I think there's going to be some prayer teams here coming up. And there are going to be some folks ready to pray with you. And if you'd like to pray with them, it would be great. But I've noticed a lot of times there's lines at church. You know, everybody gets in the aisle right away. Let's not do the line thing. Let's just come slowly. And there's six stations up here. I want to invite you to confess your sins, to do business with God, to renew your relationship with the Lord. I think Kelly's going to get the prayer teams here. They're off praying somewhere, and they're going to be here in a second. They'll be up front, and they'd love to pray with you. But would you bow your heads? We'll take the lights down a bit and just think about how great it is to know Christ. Think about your faith. Think about your love for the saints and think about your hope. Confess your sins and come to the table.